I am deeply indebted to the late R.C. Sproul for helping to recover for the church today certain aspects of the atonement of Christ that have fallen to the wayside. One of those aspects of the atonement that you don't often hear about is the notion that all of humanity is under a curse that we need deliverance from. All of humanity is under a curse that we need deliverance from. Now, I realize that kind of language sounds strange to the modern ear. To the modern ear, we hear the word curse, and we think of a voodoo witch doctor putting pins in a replica enemy. We think of an occultist involved in witchcraft putting spells and hexes on people. The word curse in our day sounds a lot like a primitive superstition. And yet, as we read our Bibles, we find that we are regularly confronted by this very word. And so we would be unwise to dismiss the idea of a curse as simply being an archaic, obsolete notion. You may recall that in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we are introduced to this word. After the serpent had deceived Adam and Eve, the Lord says to the serpent, "Cursed are you." Even the ground, we are told, becomes cursed because of the first deception and the sin of men. Then you move further along in the Bible, the book of Exodus and so forth. You have the giving of the law of God to the people of God. And as R.C. Sproul describes it, the law is given with dual sanctions. Dual sanctions. That is to say, as the law is given, we are told that obedience to the law brings blessing, and disobedience brings a person under a curse. So as the law is given to the people of God are told, if you do what this says, if you obey, you will be blessed. But if you don't do what the law says, if you sin, you will be cursed. You will be under the curse of God. I don't know if any of that sounds strange to you, but you do realize that every year at Christmas, we sing about the curse. In fact, it's likely one of your favorite Christmas hymns. Joy to the world. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Well, that begs the question. That begs the question, how far is the curse found? How far is the curse found? How pervasive, how widespread is this problem? The whole earth groans following the fall of man. The ground is cursed, and all of humanity becomes subject to sin, and we are thereby estranged from God, our Creator. As the Apostle Paul tells the Romans, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. The problem of the curse is everywhere. The problem of the curse is everywhere, and it persists in every age. What does it mean? What does it mean precisely for a person to be under the curse of God? If this is our natural state, if this is the condition into which we were born, what does it mean to be under the curse of God? Well, one thing you can do, which is what I did, I conducted a word search, and I'm grateful. Word searches in the days of the internet are so much more easily done than in the olden days, which weren't that long ago, by the way. In the English Standard Version, the word curse occurs 168 times. So again, as you leave this morning, you won't be able to say that the pastor preached on some peripheral, marginal subject that really doesn't exist in the Bible. The word curse occurs 168 times. 152 times in the Old Testament and 16 times in the New. Now, if you go home and you look up these references, you'll see that some of the references are one person cursing another person, which is a common usage of the word. But the majority of the references to the word curse relate to the standing a person has before God when they disobey His law. This is big, because if I were to take a poll this morning, has anyone ever disobeyed God's law? Has anyone ever sinned? And then to hear that the standing a person has before God when they disobey His law, when they sin, is the state of being cursed. This arrests our attention. But what does this mean in practical terms? What does it mean in practical terms? Again, R.C. Sproul, I think, is helpful and wise, and he points us to the Aaronic blessing, not ironic blessing, but Aaronic blessing found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Aaronic blessing, you may be aware, uses a poetic technique known as synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism. Well, what does that mean? It's when you say something, you say essentially the same thing in slightly different terms or in slightly different phrases. So synonymous parallelism is a poetic technique you find regularly in the Bible where the same truth is framed in slightly different ways. For example, I'll give you an everyday example, and she's not here to say this, so please tell my wife I've said kind things from the pulpit. Synonymous parallelism. Allie McPhail is wise and attractive. Allie McPhail is clever and cute. Allie McPhail is intuitive and beautiful. That's the kind of synonymous parallelism we find in the Bible. The idea is that the depth of our understanding improves when we have the same message reframed in slightly different ways. So here is the blessing that was pronounced to the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace. R.C. Sproul asserts that since the curse is almost always set out as the antithesis to blessing, we can best understand what it means to be cursed by God by framing it as the polar opposite of what it means to be blessed by God. And if we do this, we get something like this. may the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you judgment without grace. May the Lord turn His back on you and remove His peace from you forever. This is where the human race was headed. That is, until the day that God the Father sent His only begotten Son to deliver us from that curse. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Do you see how this works? The Son of God doesn't simply show up on earth and say, don't worry, the curse is lifted. Rejoice, I'm here, everything's fine. A holy God cannot simply wink at sin or wave His hand, as it were, and say, everything's fine, everything's good, all is forgiven. Atonement has to be made. Justice has to be served. Someone needs to pay the penalty that our sin deserves. In the Old Testament, you would have the priest lay his hands on the goat or the ram or the lamb to convey a kind of transfer. The guilt of God's covenant people would be transferred to the animal, and the animal would then be sacrificed. The author of Hebrews later explains that the shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to say, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's profound. So in the Old Testament, you have this very elaborate, meticulous system of when and how and to whom gets sacrificed. And then the author of Hebrews says, by the way, you know, though the shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, I need you to know that none of that previous shedding of blood actually did the thing it was actually said to do. It is impossible for the blood of goats and lambs to take away sins. You see, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was never intended to actually remove sin. The entire sacrificial system was designed by God to prepare our understanding of the one ultimate sacrifice that would be made by the Son. The Old Testament system was a tutor, a foreshadowing. And so it's critical that we understand through that lens the nature of the transfer that takes place on the cross. I want you to know and be certain, Jesus did not die as a martyr. Jesus did not die as a martyr, He died as our substitute. Our guilt is imputed to Him. It's transferred to Him as though it were His guilt. Our curse, the curse of humanity, is set upon Jesus in such a way that Paul says on the cross, He became a curse for us. Luke's Gospel tells us that when Jesus hung on the cross, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. the father turns his face away from the son, as it were. And the sun refuses to shine. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't doubt for a minute that the physical pain Jesus endured on the cross was excruciating. A pain that I pray none of us ever have to experience. I don't doubt for a minute that there was physical agony that Jesus experienced on the cross. And yet every indication suggests that the most painful part of the cross was not the physical pain. That the most painful part of the cross for Jesus was that temporary breach of his eternal fellowship with the Father, and the favor of the Father was temporarily breached. Bearing the sin and the guilt of his people led to a period on the cross where Jesus felt he experienced abject forsakenness. And he really was. The forsakenness was not simply perceived. The forsakenness was real. It was actually taking place. And it was the worst feeling in the universe. And yet Jesus volunteered for this. Jesus willingly drank the cup of God's wrath for us. This was the plan all along. The manner of Jesus' death is particularly designed. It's particularly designed to be substitutionary in nature. The death of Jesus is orchestrated in such a way. It's orchestrated to be a sacrifice where the sin of the people is transferred to him. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." That's why Jesus wasn't killed by an angry mob. They attempted that, but that wasn't God's design for the death of Jesus. Jesus could not be and would not be killed by an angry mob. This is why you never see Jesus be killed by stoning. This is why you don't have the Son of God killed by an assassin. Because his death was orchestrated very carefully by an eternal, all-wise, all-powerful, sovereign God. And by God's eternal design, there is a trial. And in the trial, a righteous man is declared guilty and takes the position of a cursed person. Jesus redeemed us from the curse by becoming cursed for us. There is a transfer. Our guilt, your guilt, is imputed. It's transferred to Jesus as though he were guilty. And then there is a second imputation. There is a second transfer. The righteousness that belongs to Christ is imputed. It is transferred to us. We claim this benefit. this transfer, our guilt to Him, His righteousness to us. We claim this benefit by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. By placing our faith in His work on the cross. We gather for worship on Good Friday. By the way, I mean it with all sincerity. I am so delighted you are here and in this number. 21 years of full-time ministry. I have experienced some Good Friday services with just a trickling of people, only to have a couple days later the church bursting at Easter. Easter is the affirmation that Friday worked. Easter is glorious. But it's a two-part story. And it's good that you have gathered on Good Friday because it helps us to remember the cost of redemption. The price that was paid for our eternal life. But you need to know your remembrance of the death of Christ falls short. Your remembrance of the death of Christ falls short if you only think of the physical agony that He endured. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by the Father, punished by the Father, so that we might never experience what it is like to be forsaken by the Father and punished by the Father. I know sometimes we feel like bad things are happening to us. We sometimes feel that we've done something and so we've brought certain consequences upon ourselves. I want you to know that if you are in Christ, you will never be punished for your sin. All of your sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. If you are in Christ, you will never be punished for your sin. The price was paid. And now, the one who became a curse for us, the one who became a curse for us is now high and lifted up and exalted over all. Jesus is high and exalted over all, and we gather this morning to worship Him. Jesus is Lord over all. And we come to thank Him. We joyfully anticipate that day when the curse and all of its traces are fully and finally removed, and we are promised a new existence. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. We know that heaven will be glorious, that the ending of our life on earth will transition us into total and eternal felicity, joy unending. The curse will be permanently lifted. It's permanently lifted because of what Jesus achieved on the cross. Thanks be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The curse is lifted. Amen.